You'll find it of great help to turn with me in your Bibles to these verses in the book of Genesis that we read earlier in our worship this morning. William Cowper, the great hymn writer, one of the greatest hymn writers of the 18th century, was absolutely right when he wrote those words, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep and rides upon the storms. God moves in a mysterious way." And as you reflect from time to time upon God's dealings with you as an individual or with you as a family, with us as a church, and with his world in general, you would do well to ever keep those words of William Cowper before you. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And in writing those words, William Cowper was simply echoing those words of the Lord himself through the prophet Isaiah to his church 800 years or so before Christ. "For my thoughts," says God, "are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we would do well if we lived out our days in this life, ever keeping those words of our God before us, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." If we are unwilling to allow God to exercise his sovereign purposes in our lives uncomplainingly, we will find ourselves ere long utterly bemused and bewildered and crushed. We will never at times be able to make sense of all of God's dealings with us. There will be times when we have to exclaim, "Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond finding out." We see that, don't we, most supremely and gloriously in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking on, who would have thought that God was about the great and the glorious work of saving judgment-deserving sinners? Who would have thought, as the Lord Jesus Christ hung broken and abandoned on the cross of Calvary, that there God was executing his gracious purposes to save and to redeem men and women and boys and girls and bring them back to himself and fit them for the glory of his presence? We need to learn, as surely Joseph had learned, that there are times for us simply to lie still and silent in the dust before our God, remembering who he is and who we are. Now, I say that because the life of Joseph was a life punctuated by times when God's purposes must have seemed utterly bewildering to Joseph. He had been sold into slavery by his brothers. For 22 years he had languished in Egypt. There were times when his hopes seemed to rise only to have them crushed. And yet all the way through, Joseph was enabled to hold fast to his God, to press on, not to give up, but to wait that time when God would be pleased to unfold before him the perfection of his purposes. Now, this morning, I want really to reflect with you on two things in that broad expanse of Genesis 46. And 47. First of all, to consider Jacob's departure from the land of promise to go to Egypt. And then secondly, Joseph's detailed provision of Goshen for his family, because surely it struck you in our reading that little, almost nothing is said about Jacob meeting with Joseph after these 22 years. The text is so remarkably circumspect in what it says, because the great concern of Moses, as under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he pens these words, is to impress upon us not so much the meeting up again of Jacob with Joseph, singularly glorious though that would have been, familiarly speaking, but rather to focus on a more basic necessity, that is the provision of a place for God's people to be distinctively and distinctly his people. So first of all then, in chapter 46, verses 1 to 4, we have Jacob's departure for Egypt. Now you would think, surely, that Jacob would have been bursting with anticipation. He had thought Joseph was dead, and now he knows assuredly that Joseph is alive, and more remarkably, he's become a man of international eminence. His son, he thought dead, was alive, and yet here we find him afraid, which is why the Lord has to say in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, no doubt, humanly speaking, Jacob was achingly longing to see his son. But as he contemplates leaving the land of promise, he is gripped by fear. Now, why is he afraid? Well, I think perhaps at this time in his life, and I'm sure this surely has to be an element in his fear, at this time in his life, the prospect of uprooting himself and moving to a new country filled him with fear. He had got to the stage where he had become settled and content where he was, and new beginnings. Those of you who are freshers who are here this morning know what that's like. I took my second son Jonathan up to Glasgow last Monday, and I remember well what it was like. New beginnings, leaving the family nest, uprooting yourself, moving into new surroundings. What will these people be like? Will they eat me in Cambridge Presbyterian Church? Are they kindly disposed towards foreigners from Northern Ireland or the north of England? Will they all be Scottish? You come with different fears and different concerns. And here is Jacob. He's only 130. His father lived to 180. His grandfather to 175. Which is why he says to Pharaoh, surprisingly to us, my years have been few. But here he is, in the apparent twilight of his life, facing the prospect of being uprooted and of moving on. You see, we like to be settled and comfortable. And yet, as Jacob later acknowledges, you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 47, that the life of faith is essentially a pilgrimage. It's very wonderful, I think, to hear Jacob speaking like this to Pharaoh. The years of my pilgrimage, 47 verse 9, are 130. He speaks of his life being a pilgrimage. He is a man who is conscious that here we have no continuing city, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, as he looks back over the lives of the patriarchs. Here we do not have an enduring city. We are always looking for that city that is to come. Life is a pilgrimage. But there are times when we become overly settled in our lives. We begin to put down roots further than we ought. And the Lord comes and shakes us out of our settledness and propels us out by his providences into the unknown. Now, the unknown is never unknown to him. But here is Jacob. He's facing the unknown. And so the Lord comes to him and he says, Jacob, do not be afraid. He has come to a great crisis in his life. He's leaving behind the familiar and the settled and the known for the unfamiliar and the unknown. He doesn't know what lies before him. And I think surely all of us in some measure can echo that sense in our own lives, because there are crisis experiences that we all come to. We don't know which way to turn and which way to go. We're uncertain. Doors seem to be opening and we're not sure, do we go through them? And we all have crises, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very remarkable in Luke's account of our Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells us that the Father had to send an angel from heaven to strengthen his Son as he faced this great climax of the cross, as his heart breaks almost at the prospect, as we are told he is filled with great anguish. He faced the crisis of the unknown. And so it may be with some of us this morning. And the Lord comes and says to Jacob and says to us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Trust me. In essence, that's what God is saying to Jacob. He's saying, trust me. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, because the Lord God always goes with his people wherever he sends them. Now, it's quite probable, I would think, that there is that human dimension to Jacob's fear and concern. But it is, secondly, I think, much more likely that Jacob is afraid because he is leaving the land of promise. God had given that land to his people. He had made his promise to Abraham. I will be your God, the God of your children after you. I will give you this land. Now, Abraham never lived to see it. Isaac never lived to see it. Now, here is Jacob. The land was an essential part of God's covenant promise. And yet, here is Jacob on the very verge of leaving this land, which seemed to be the great focal point and centerpiece of God's covenant promises. And this, I think, is the reason behind Jacob offering sacrifices. Now notice this, to the God of his father Isaac. And what is being signaled to us here, I think, is that he's offering sacrifices to the God of covenant engagement. Jacob is recognizing that he is in covenant with God, that he belongs and is a partaker of those great promises that God made to Abraham. And he offers sacrifices to the God of covenant engagement. You see, God's remarkable providences appeared to signal to Jacob he was to go to Egypt. Joseph had been found alive. There was food in Egypt. Now, those were remarkable providences, weren't they? Your son is alive. He's calling you. And there's food in abundance and there's no food here. There were remarkable providences here signaling to Jacob it was time to leave the land. But surely Jacob is aware that providences can be misread. We are not perfect interpreters of God's providences. I've quoted to you before the words of John Flavel, one of the more readable of the Puritans. He says, providences like the Hebrew alphabet are best read backwards. It's easy to be wise after the event. We are not perfect interpreters of providence. And even striking providences can lead you astray. God said to Jonah, Let me illustrate it this way. I want you to go to Nineveh. Joseph said, not, Jonah says, not in your life. And he turns in the opposite direction and he finds a ship ready. What could be more providential? And it was going in the right direction. And he jumps on board. What remarkable providences. Now, the only problem with those providences were they were not God's providences, and they were contrary to the word that God had spoken. And what I think we have here is Jacob seeking confirmation from the Lord that his journey is in the plan and purpose of God. That God will not abandon him. That the Lord will not leave him. That the covenant promises will not be suspended. Because Jacob is leaving the land of promise. And I think it's also deeply significant, I wonder if you noticed this, that he offers the sacrifices at Beersheba. Now, that has a recurring note in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 onwards. It was where Abraham offered sacrifices to the Lord, Genesis 21. It was where Isaac, Jacob's father, offered sacrifices to the Lord, Genesis 26. And as I've reflected on that, I do believe that what we see here is Jacob self-consciously identifying himself with covenantal continuity. He is saying, Lord, I'm in this great continuum of covenant grace. I see myself to be part of it. Does it mean that leaving the land will dislocate me from it? You see, there's something quite striking here, I think, that Jacob has this conscious sense of historical continuity. And I think we have something wonderful to learn in that implicit emphasis. Because our worship should always in some way be showing that we belong both to the great continuum of covenant grace and to the great flow of redemptive purpose. We're not isolated in the year 2001 from the Church of God throughout the ages. We're part of a great continuum. And we'll be part of that till the end of the age. And it's vital that Christian worship recognizes and expresses itself in sense of its historical identity. That people don't wander in and think that we have begun something new in the last few years. People see what we're about is rooted in the purposes of God in time and space going back millennia. Now you might think that's a lot to bring out of Jacob offering sacrifices at Beersheba. But when you read it in the flow of Genesis, you see that self-consciously he's identifying himself with covenant continuity and with the historic continuum of God's purposes in the world. Well, here then is Jacob looking to God to confirm his providences. But what does that mean for us? So I was trying to say to the children. We don't offer sacrifices to confirm providences. We don't look for night visions to confirm uncertainties. What do we do? Well, we do what God has told us to do. We bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. In the past, you'll know these words in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They're one of the most vital passages for us to understand and grasp the implications of in the New Testament. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, like Jacob, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the structure of the language there says that in the past God revealed himself and spoke to his people in theophany and vision and in different ways. But in dramatic contrast, he now speaks to us his last word, his final word, his best word in his Son.
And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism very wonderfully, I think, speaks of Scripture as the only rule by which we glorify and enjoy God. It is not the supreme rule, as if there were other lesser rules. It is the only rule. There are other helps and indications, but we bring everything to the infallible touchstone of God's precepts and principles in His Word. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ did that when He was tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, right at the outset of His messianic unveiling. And the devil says, I will give you this, and I will give you that, and three times over. How does Jesus reply? He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And He's signaling for us that we bring all the events of life and the providences of life to the infallible touchstone of Holy Scripture. We look for the precepts and the principles of God's Word to direct us and to guide us. And so Jacob comes and fearfully he offers these sacrifices. And just notice then, just briefly, the Lord's reply to His anxious servant. It's really in two parts. The Lord comes to him and says, verse 2, Jacob, Jacob. John Calvin has a wonderful comment here. Let me read to you how Calvin understands those two words, Jacob, Jacob. Listen to this. He says, by so familiarly addressing him, God more gently insinuates himself into Jacob's mind. As in the scripture, he kindly allures us that he may prepare us to become his disciples. I have little doubt that Calvin is absolutely right. Jacob, Jacob, there is the intensely familiar. And God is gently insinuating himself. He is kindly alluring Jacob. He is putting him at his ease. He's reminding Jacob of how familiarly he is related to this great God. And in Scripture, says Calvin, that's what God does. He kindly allures us that he may prepare us to become his disciples. That's why you have this great principle writ large throughout Scripture, that the imperatives of duty and responsibility always come after the indicatives of grace and blessing. That is to say, before God calls us out and summons us and lays upon us His responsibilities, He reminds us of the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing, says Calvin. He is gently. That's what God does. He gently insinuates himself into our minds. But then secondly, and perhaps more purposefully, the Lord reassures Jacob that he, the Lord, is in these providences. Jacob says, here I am. And the Lord says, I am God, the God of your father, that is to say, the God of covenant engagement. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. What the Lord is saying to Jacob is this: my covenant promises will not be suspended because you are going down to Egypt, because I will be with you. I will be with you and will surely bring you back. And I've little doubt that again we are being reminded that in our understanding of the land in the Old Testament, we need to disabuse ourselves of the thought that the land is somehow magical, if I can use the word. You see, the land was but typical It pointed beyond itself. Now, the land, of course, was the focal point of God's purposes. We should never underestimate that. But all the while, as Hebrews 11 tells us about the patriarchs, what were they doing when they were in the land? Were they looking at the land? Were they obsessed with the land? No, says Hebrews 11. They were looking beyond the land to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for that better country, that heavenly country of which the land typified. And God is saying to Jacob, my covenant is not so inextricably tied to a bit of dirt that the promises belonging to it are suspended when you're not in that bit of dirt. And God, all the while, by these uprootings and unsettlings, God is teaching his people to see beyond the land, to look onwards and upwards. And so for ourselves, here we have no enduring city, no continuing dwelling place. This world is not our home. And we must not live as if it were. That's no easy thing, I think, in today's climate, to live distinctively different lives. We don't want to appear oddities. We don't want to unnaturally draw attention to ourselves. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. He didn't say switch it on and off. And yet, we are called to live the kind of lives that say, this world is not my home. I'm looking for a better country. That is a heavenly one. Now, secondly, I want to look with you at Joseph's provision of Goshen for his family. The arrival of the 70, as we're told in verse 27 of the chapter, this long catalogue of names, sees the long-awaited meeting of Joseph with his father. Now, I don't intend to say much about the fact that here in the Hebrew text we have 70, while in Stephen's speech, as Luke records it, in Acts 7, verse 14, we have 75. I think the simplest way to look at that is that Luke uses the Greek version of the Old Testament that was common to the people to whom he's writing, and there is a right tradition in that that also includes, as the Greek version of these verses include, three of Joseph's grandsons and two of his great-grandsons. That makes the five, that adds to the 70. It may be that they were family heads who perhaps died quite quickly after they entered Egypt. We don't know. The scripture does not woodenly stop to tell us. There is no inherent inconsistency. They're looking at it from two different perspectives, perhaps. The arrival of the 70 sees the long-awaited meeting of Joseph with his father. And you're almost prepared for it, aren't you? The momentum's been building. And you're waiting. You can imagine, you haven't seen someone. You thought he was dead for many years. And the adrenaline must have been absolutely coursing through his being. And yet we are told so little. We're told, verse 29, as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. And I think this raises a question as to why. Why are we told so little about this meeting? Why is there so much circumspection about the meeting? Well, maybe you can help me understand here, for I'm really not sure, but it seems to me that the greater concern of the narrative is to focus upon the provision for God's little flock of a home in Egypt where they can remain distinct as God's covenant people. The main focus is upon the provision of Goshen, which is why at the end of verse 34, Joseph says, you know, when Pharaoh asks you, tell him that you're shepherds, etc. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all the shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. They won't want you living among them. They will want you away from them. And that was part of God's provision for them. God had prepared a place for his people to remain uncontaminated by the lifestyle and by the ideologies of godless Egypt. In the provision of Goshen, and this is the great length to which the narrative goes to show us that their provision has been made, the provision of Goshen is a provision by God to preserve the holy identity of his people. And thereby, now notice this, and thereby enable them to be a light to the Gentiles. How were they ever going to shine out the light of God's truth in a dark world if they remained contaminated by the lifestyle and the ideology of Egypt? Spiritual effectiveness would mean separation. If we're to be engaged effectively with the world in terms of the kingdom of Christ, we need to live separated lives. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, God hedges his people around with rule upon rule and law upon law. He hedges them around the whole Mosaic dispensation in order to guard their identity, to preserve their distinctiveness, in order that they might thereby be a light to the Gentiles. You cannot effectively engage with the world unless you are living holy lives, that is, separated lives unto the Lord. Now, for Israel, that meant national separation. There were boundaries, there were fences. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and 4 that that was a period of childship, you might say. They were like little children, needing those boundaries to hedge them about, just as we do with our own children. We put up notices, don't touch the fire. They need that. They needed those boundaries. But, he says, Galatians 3 and 4, but Christ has now come. And we are no longer in that age of having needful rules and regulations to define us and demarcate us. We now have the spirit of adoption. And so the church in Christ has come of age, if you like. We have entered into the full rights of sonship. There are no physical, material boundaries in that sense. And yet, Paul can still write to the Christians in Corinth and say, God says, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And what he's telling us there, I think, is that there is a delicate balance in the Christian life between separation and engagement. When Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, he was telling us that the church has now come of age. But I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. There must be separations from godlessness and from sin and from evil influences. Because how then can we be salt if salt has lost its savour, if it becomes contaminated, how can it effectively influence society? And there is this delicate balance in the Christian life, guarding against the danger of becoming, on the one hand, an isolationist, and on the other hand, a worldling. I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. And God has granted us his Spirit and his Word and the fellowship of his people, that we might be helped to engage in the right kind of separation and not become Pharisees, and engage meaningfully with the world without becoming worldlings. And so the Lord, here in Goshen, prepares a place for his people. He has gone before them, as Joseph said in chapter 45, God has sent me ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And that's a wonderful encouragement as we think of that biblical principle. God goes before his people and prepares a place for them. He always brings us to a prepared place, because he is our Father in Christ. Now, our time is really gone, but I want just, if you give me just 2 minutes or so, I want just to notice with you Jacob's encounter with Pharaoh, just as we close, to highlight three very brief things. First of all, in chapter 47, verses 7 and 10, notice he blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We perhaps could say much about that. Blessed is a covenant word. It's very striking. He should bless Pharaoh. The NIV in its margin, somewhat without much basis, says he greeted Pharaoh. I don't think that's the point. I think Jacob is blessing Pharaoh as God's man, and he is reminding Pharaoh, if Pharaoh had the ears to hear, that Pharaoh was answerable to another who was higher. And he was showing respect, no doubt, and recognizing that we should honor those authorities that God has instituted in the world. But he's saying to Pharaoh, there is another Pharaoh who is higher than you. And then secondly, he tells Pharaoh that his life has been few. And not difficult, as the NIV has, really, it's evil. My years have been few and evil. And Jacob's life had been a catalogue of evil disasters. And as he looks back, perhaps this comes with age, I'll discover ere long, you look back and perhaps the danger is you only see the low points. My days have been few and evil. And yet God has preserved him and kept him all the while. But then, as I said earlier, with this I close, he says, Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Twice over, he speaks of his pilgrimage. And in saying that, Jacob is accentuating the note that marked the people of God at their purest and best. The note that always marked out the believing remnant within the nation. The note that always characterized the elect according to the choice of God. The self-conscious awareness that the life of faith is a pilgrimage. That this world was not his home. That he looked for something better and something higher and something eternal. That is the, if I can use the word, that is the prospective trajectory of the life of faith. It is always looking upwards and onwards to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Later, Joseph would say to his brothers, you meant all this for evil, but God intended it for good. God wove your evil designs into his perfect plan and purpose. And who knows but that God is doing that in your life and my life today? Who knows what exalted purposes God is about in your life? You've come to Cambridge, perhaps, and you're a first-year student. And you wonder, what am I doing here? I'm not sure I even want to be here. Who knows but that you have come to this place for such a time as this? Who knows what great purposes God will be about in your life during these next years? Because God sovereignly, and most often unbeknown to us, weaves his bright designs, oftentimes in the tapestries of our struggles and trials and difficulties. You meant it for evil, said Joseph, but God intended it for good. That's the essence of the life of faith, having that unshakable assurance that my life is held in the eternal, gracious purposes of a God who gently insinuates himself to me and who kindly allures me in the way of faith and in our struggles. Doesn't the Saviour come and, as it were, say, Peter, Peter, Cherith, Cherith, Ken, Ken, Rachel, Rachel, Jonathan, Jonathan? Doesn't he come and say, see how precious you are to me? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he always hides a smiling face. May the Lord grant us the grace to believe that and to live that. Amen.